We do return this morning to the book of Ephesians, but first, and as we have so often done throughout this series in the book of Ephesians, I'll invite you please to open your Bibles first to an Old Testament book, this time the book of Isaiah. Isaiah gave us our call to worship just a few minutes ago, but now we'll read some other portions from this great prophecy, actually two portions. So please open your Bibles first to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. As you're turning there, just a brief comment and reminder that the Apostle Paul in Ephesians draws so heavily upon this prophecy, and we'll see that very explicitly this morning, this prophecy of Isaiah, so much so that Paul is often referred to as the New Testament Isaiah and Isaiah as the Old Testament Paul, such a deep and wonderful connection between their writings and their prophecies. Let's look now then to Isaiah chapter 11, and I'll read for you the first five verses. Please give ear now to the word of the living God. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And now please turn later in the book of Isaiah, several chapters later, to chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. And there I'll read for you verses 15 through 21. Isaiah 59, starting in verse 15. Again, hear God's word. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgression, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, and my word which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. And now turn to the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, these Gentile converts who had come to faith in the true and living God, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 6. Our focus will be verses 10 through 13 this morning, but I'll read for you verses 10 through 20. And again, note the connections between this passage and the ones we have just read. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Again, this is God's holy word. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray now for God's blessing on both the proclamation and the hearing of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving it to us and preserving it for us down through the millennia. We thank you that it is perfect, it is infallible, it is living and active, piercing our very hearts. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be active among us this morning, that your word would be proclaimed in truth and received by your people with faith and love. Lord God, that it would do its work of conviction and encouragement among us this morning, that you would grant whatever is necessary, Lord God, to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would shine with the radiance of his character and glory. Lord, please grant these blessings for your honor and glory. We pray now that you would guide and lead us in this time of worship. In the name of Christ our Savior, amen. This morning, as we gather together in this place, our nation is in the midst of madness. I speak not of politics or the economy, but of basketball. Now, for those of you who are native Pittsburghers, you may be shocked to realize that some sports balls are not oblong and made of pigskin. There are round ones, and they are orange, and they are meant to be thrown into a basket by people not wearing protective gear. And since earlier this week, much of our country has been watching what's been affectionately called March Madness, the annual NCAA basketball tournament. And undoubtedly, it has proved for many to be a helpful distraction from the true madness that does confront our culture. Now, as we think about that tournament, as we think about some of the teams particularly involved in that tournament, we come across an interesting cultural phenomena, and one that has direct bearing on our text this morning. Listen to some of the names of the teams involved in this tournament. We have the Duke Blue Devils. We have the Arizona State Sun Devils. And perhaps the strangest and creepiest name of all, especially for several of you men here this morning, we have the Wake Forest Demon Deacons. Now, what a strange combination of terms that is. Don't know if they mean that they are servants of demons or that demons are servants. Either way, it's a creepy name, and we have a variety of demonic monikers that are chosen to represent athletic teams. Now, I mention this fact not to arouse some kind of superstitious paranoia about the supernatural significance of a team's name. And I don't mention it to say that Christians shouldn't watch these teams or be fans of them. In fact, the more superstitious we are about those things, the more we trivialize the concept of demons and devils and draw serious attention away from those spiritual beings who are the true bearers of these terms, these titles. So on the one hand, there's no mystical magic to be afraid of in a name. But on the other, think of it. Could our culture apply those names so flippantly to athletic organizations or really any kind of organization? Could we have the yearly phenomena of little toddlers going around dressed up as a cartoonish version of the Prince of Darkness, begging for candy from house to house? Could we do these things and laugh at them and cheer for those teams if we really believed that the creatures those names represent actually existed? And that they were the powerful, wicked, malicious, literally hellish creatures that the Bible proclaimed them to be? Again, nothing wrong with supporting an athletic team, but how flippantly do we take these concepts in our culture? We think of demons and devils, we think of them as folklore, just the subject of fairy tales, and thus we can laugh at them and about them. But the Apostle Paul treats these creatures as being very real and as being in very real opposition to Jesus Christ and to the church he has redeemed. Now, as he does so often in this letter, Paul gives us here in our passage a glimpse of the big picture reality, the behind the scenes reality of life, that which gives us entry into a realm beyond our physical senses. And what we find as we look there through the lens of the Word of God is that we, the people of God, are at war. And that our enemies are powerful. They are real. They are relentless. And they are utterly bent on our destruction. And so our passage this morning in Ephesians 6 is meant to sound the alarm to the church, to give forth a cry of war, and to summon the church to courage in the midst of this conflict that, whether or not we realize it, we are very much engaged in. And for those of you taking notes this morning, we do have a three-point outline, but it's not all alliteration. This morning, the outline is very simple. Point number one, the enemy. The enemy. Point number two, the battle. And point number three, the conqueror. The enemy, the battle, and the conqueror. Look with me, please, again at Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, as a church family, we've been examining Paul's letter to the Ephesians for a good amount of time now, over a year. And this morning, we've arrived at the point of the letter where Paul begins to wind things up. But friends, by no means is Paul winding things down in terms of the content and the significant heavy doctrine that he brings to us. As he closes his letter, Paul gives us a call to arms, as I mentioned, a blaring siren of alarm that is meant to alert God's people in that day and God's people of all time to our role in a cosmic conflict. The cosmic conflict which defines and moves human history. Paul wanted the Ephesians to know, and the Lord wants you to know this morning, that we, the Church of Jesus Christ, are the church militant. We are at war. Twice in this short passage, Paul commands the church to take up arms, to put on the whole armor of God. Now, if we are to dress for war, it only stands to reason that we have enemies to fight. And if Paul sounds the call to arms twice in this short passage, then it stands to reason that the enemies are truly forces to be reckoned with. And indeed they are. Notice verse 11 and 12 again. That we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then he lists our enemies. Principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, Paul mentioned these spiritual creatures earlier in this letter, both in chapter 1 and in chapter 3. And he used a different arrangement of labels. And so those who look at this passage and try to infer from it that Paul is giving us some hierarchy or ranking authority among the demonic spirits are really just speculating. What Paul's point is here is to drive home to the church the breadth and the depth of the conflict in which we are engaged. We have real enemies, and to use the words of another section of Scripture, they are legion. They are fallen spirits, demonic forces that are real, powerful, and utterly opposed to you, God's people. And of course, no fallen spirit feels that animosity toward the church, that rage against you, more so than the leader of those fallen spirits. There may not be an ornate hierarchy here, but the demons do have a leader, and Paul identifies him as the devil, as we saw in verse 11. I mentioned in the introduction that our culture tends to trivialize the reality of the demonic. But sadly, friends, so do many Christians, particularly in regard to Satan himself. Now, as I've mentioned before in previous sermons, some Christians even try to address Satan. They talk to him and they try to bind him, even in the midst of their prayers to the Lord. They're talking to God the Father at one moment, and in the very next moment, they address Satan and presume to bind him. They tell him what to do and what not to do. Now, these brothers and sisters in Christ who do this are well-intentioned. They do so because of their great confidence in the power of Christ, as we should all be confident in that way. But friends, the ease with which people address the Prince of Darkness reveals that they really have no idea with whom they are reckoning. And so let's clear our minds for the next few minutes of the triviality regarding this evil spirit, the triviality we see in pop culture as well as pop evangelicalism. And let's remember whom it is that we are dealing with. It is the devil, Satan, not some cosmic vague force, but a personality, personification of evil, as it were. Earlier, Paul referred to him as the prince of the power of the air. This is the same being who slithered into the garden, introducing death and destruction to the human race by tempting our first parents. This is the tormentor of Job. This is the one who entered into the heart of Judas to incite betrayal against Christ. This is the great dragon that is pictured in the book of Revelation, who tried to devour the Christ child and then made war against the church. This is Lucifer, the one who rebelled against God, falling from heaven and taking a third of the angels with him. This is the Prince of Darkness, and he lives in a state of perpetual war against you. That same ancient personification of evil, that old serpent, the devil, the accuser of God's people, the very same being constantly referred to through thousands of years of biblical history, that same being, the Lord declares to you this morning, has set his wicked sights on your destruction. He has aligned himself and the forces of hell who serve him against the church. And brothers and sisters, you must feel the significance of that fact and the heaviness of that threat. When you read in the pages of Scripture of this great enemy and his murderous rage against the church, you are not reading folklore. You are reading history. And that same being has put you in his crosshairs. And every day he opposes you and aims for your destruction. Peter tells us that he is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, ever on the hunt. Now, you may be thinking, and hopefully you are thinking, based on what we've seen in the book of Ephesians, that though this is a dangerous roaring lion, he is in fact a defeated foe. And indeed he is. The death blow has been dealt by Christ. But like a wounded animal backed into a corner, it is precisely the fact that he feels his conqueror closing in that makes this enemy all the more vicious. Listen to Revelation 12:12. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Satan knows full well that he has been defeated by Christ and that his reign of terror will end. But friends, that only means that he also knows he's got nothing to lose. No need for him to exercise caution in his combat against the church. No worries about overcommitting his forces in one particular area and risking defeat. He can literally let all hell break loose against the church because he's fighting not to win, but simply to steal, destroy, and kill with whatever time he has left. And that great dragon's assault is aimed at you. As we'll get to in the third point, Paul does not give us this alarm in order to incite panic, but he very much means to call the Ephesians, and God means to call you this morning to a sobriety and alertness and awareness of the conflict in which you and I are ever engaged. And you too, the people of God in our day, must have that alertness. You must recognize that you have an ultimate enemy. You must recognize who it is. It's easy for us to have tunnel vision insofar as who we consider to be our enemies in this culture. It's easy for us to get caught up in the politics and the wars and all the tumult in this world and the flesh and blood personalities behind it. But friends, behind every sin and every tragedy that results from that sin lay our great enemy. One commentator puts it this way: our natural disposition would lead us to direct all our exertions against the men themselves. But this foolish desire will be strained by the consideration that the men who perturb us are nothing more than darts thrown by the hand of Satan. While we are employed in destroying those darts, we lay ourselves open to be wounded on all sides. To wrestle with flesh and blood will not only be useless, but highly pernicious. We must go straight to the enemy, who attacks and wounds us from his concealment, who slays before he appears. Again, people of God, recognize who your enemy is. You must understand who he is, identify him, and you must understand, as the New King James puts it, his wiles, or a better rendering close to the literal Greek, his methods. We must understand our enemy and the methods behind his God-hating madness. Point number two in your outline, the battle. The battle. Again, verses 11 and 12. put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Notice Paul's continual emphasis that these enemies are spirit beings. They are spiritual combatants in the war against the church. And so naturally, they do their plotting behind the scenes in a spiritual realm which Paul describes as the heavenlies. He's referred to that before. And if you recall, that term refers to the aspects of life that we just can't access by our five senses. We can't see it. We can't smell it or taste it. So we have spiritual enemies who devise their plans in spiritual places. But friends, by no means does spiritual mean unreal. And by no means does spiritual mean disconnected from the physical world. All throughout Scripture, we are given reminders of that vital, essential connection between the spiritual realm and the world as we see it every day through our senses. In other words, the connection between the metaphysical and the physical. In 2 Kings 6, the prophet Elisha asks that God would reveal to a very fearful servant the heavenly armies that surrounded them and that were eager to go to war for the people of God. And he did, and that fearful servant was made bold by recognizing the allies he had. In the book of Daniel, we learn of the archangel Michael and his behind-the-scenes battle, which directly affected the succession of empires that would arise on the world stage. Physical, real empires. Metaphysical powers moving physical armies. And in the book of Revelation, we see dramatic images, artistic images, as it were, of spiritual battles that take place and the resulting cataclysmic effects on the earth. There is always that connection between the metaphysical world and the physical world. And that connection is seen in our passage in terms of Paul's description of our conflict with the spiritual powers. Notice again verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. But you could fill it in. We wrestle against principalities and so on. Now think of it. It seems like an odd comparison at first, because that term wrestle calls to mind physical combat. And it's a great translation of the Greek term, because it's the same translation, same word rather, that referred to physical wrestling matches back during that day and age and the games that they used to hold. And so Paul specifically chooses a term which indicates close, intense physical combat to describe the spiritual combat in which we are engaged. And by doing so, he emphasizes the very real and very violent close quarters combat to which we are called and in which we are engaged. But it's essentially spiritual combat. So you might ask the question, what does spiritual combat look like? Well, despite popular Christian fictional accounts, spiritual combat is nothing fancy. It's nothing sensational. Friends, spiritual warfare is a matter of living out the gospel of Jesus Christ day by day, bringing the gospel to bear in every facet of life, being more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ through the circumstances that confront us on a daily basis. That's what Paul has been emphasizing all along in this letter, the glory of the gospel as it applies to every aspect of society, what God is doing in and through the church. And the struggle and the wrestling and the close quarters combat really comes into its own. And really we find that it's nothing other than the everyday, in the trenches, battle against sin. And friends, this battle against sin is relentless. There are no timeouts. There are no pauses for a breather. Until the day that our Savior returns, our battle against sin is constant. Again, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. This is a present tense expression. As I said earlier, despite what we may think, despite the lack of attention we may be giving to this conflict, we are in it. We are engaged. We are on the battlefield, regardless of how aware we are of that fact. Right now, this moment, you are at war. And thus again, the reason for Paul's great call to action here. Think of it. The call to battle is urgent enough when soldiers are in their living quarters, resting after a hard day's labor and awakened suddenly, perhaps in the middle of the night, to go fight again. But how much more urgent is the call to fight when the soldiers are already on the battlefield? And that is where we are. Brothers and sisters, we must stop viewing the everyday mundane details of life as mundane, ordinary. If Christ is Lord of life, then all of life has spiritual significance. And you must realize the spiritual significance of the scenarios that make up, quote unquote, normal life. As it applies to the battle against sin. Remember earlier in this letter, particularly in chapter 5, Paul described the war against sin, and he described several fronts on that battlefield. In chapter 5, the focus in the first part of the section was primarily the area of sexual sin. Paul tells the church to not be deceived. He tells them to have nothing to do with sexual sin, to not even let it be named among us. Efforts against that besetting sin of our day are the very stuff of spiritual warfare. Real, non-sensational spiritual warfare. Peter describes sexual sins as those which wage war against our souls. And indeed, the emphasis in Paul's passage here is that we are on the receiving end of the conflict. The enemy is hurling his darts at us. And until Christ returns, again, this war has no ceasefire, no neutral zone. So think of it practically. Every time you sit down in front of the computer, every time you are alone and lack the accountability that is naturally brought by the presence of others, and furthermore, even more subtly, every time you're just thinking, or perhaps trying not to think, you are engaged in war, and the enemy has unleashed his arrows against you. You feel the pressures of war, whether you acknowledge it or not, the enticements of the enemy to commit treason against your king. People of God, we must learn to view sin in that light. The context here is clearly warfare. We must understand that every sin is an act of treason against our king. It is an act of service to Satan. And of course, he offers us so many avenues to exercise that treason. There's the sexual sin I just mentioned. There's pride, offensive and abusive language, which he's mentioned earlier, disrespect toward authorities, selfishness in general. Think of all those things that we've covered already in this letter. Wives and husbands and their relationship to one another. The necessity for husbands to lovingly lead wives to respect and support. Young people, the necessity for you to obey your parents. Recognize the spiritual significance of all of those everyday scenarios. We must understand how big of a deal it really is that we obey those in authority over us, that we obey the commands that God has given us in Scripture. And we must recognize whom we are serving when we do not. Now, beyond issues of explicit temptation, we can also be assaulted by the evil one on a different front. Tempted to sin in the midst of the normal aches and pains of life in a fallen world. I'm going to take a few moments to address that issue, particularly because of how hard hit this church family has been in the last several months with physical illness. This past winter, we have been praying a lot for one another in regard to physical illness. There have been surgeries, diagnoses of serious medical issues, several hospital stays, saints who continue day by day to suffer from chronic pain, loss of time at school, even the loss of employment because of so much sick time spent. And for those of you who are here this morning, perhaps in any of those conditions, dealing with these situations that just will not seem to let you go, which literally will not let you rest, realize the spiritual significance of that scenario. In your heart, you know that God has sent these painful struggles to you and that He means them for good. But oh, how your enemy would love you to believe otherwise. He would love you to become bitter, to despair of God's love for you, to doubt it, to feel forsaken in the midst of your suffering. And that is just how cruel and how scheming our enemy is. To take advantage of our suffering and to use it as a means of inciting sinful thoughts against our God. That, of course, was his great objective with Job. After all, we know that it was God who allowed Satan to torment Job. It was God who, yes, established limits on that torture. But think of what Job lost within the confines of those limits. And Satan's express and declared explicit purpose was to cause Job to curse God to his face and to die. To view God as a cosmic tyrant playing cruel games with his suffering creatures. Don't fall for Satan's traps, people of God, especially those of you who are suffering significantly. Don't fall for his trap. Your God is with you. Remember, again, referring to the life of Paul, that powerful lesson that he learned when he pleaded 3 times for God to remove the proverbial thorn in his flesh. And 3 times he heard the answer from the Lord, no. Now, what was Paul's response to that? A sellout to Satan? Not at all. Listen to 2 Corinthians 12:7 through 10. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. This doesn't mean that Paul took a perverse pleasure in pain. But it means that he trusted that not only was his Lord in control of that which was happening to him, but that his Lord was good in the midst of it. Now, we have to be careful here, applying the principle of that passage to issues of physical illness, we have to be careful that we don't buy into the sensationalism that I critiqued before. Friends, you need not look for Satan behind every sneeze. But you must spy out his scheming in that scenario, his desire to take advantage of that very normal situation of life in a fallen world, recognizing what he would love to make out of that situation, how he would love to take that natural situation and make it for you a supernatural disaster regarding your faith in God. How much he would rejoice in your using sufferings as a means of slandering your Savior. Don't fall for his schemes. Your God is with you, brothers and sisters, and his grace is sufficient for you. Praise him through your tears and hear him through your heartache. Trust his promises. Isn't that hard to do? When we consider all the little details of life, and when we consider now that they're not so little as they appear, when we consider how sin meets us at every corner, every turn on the road, threatening every thought, we may begin to feel suffocated and to lose hope. But again, friends, this is why Paul calls it wrestling. This is real combat. It is a battle. It is a struggle. It is the battle of the Christian life. Once we are brought to life in Christ, our calling is to take up our cross, to die daily, and to follow him. The point of the Christian life is not health and wealth now, as prosperity preachers and the proponents of that sensationalism I mentioned would have you believe. The point of the Christian life is to follow our Savior, to do those good works which he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, to, as he said, as I just mentioned, take up our cross and follow him. It's a blessed calling, to be sure. It is the blessed calling in all of the universe. But make no mistake, friends, it is a call to war. And that recognition must drive us with utter urgency to the weapons God has provided for us. And specifically, in our sermon this morning, to the one who trains our hands for war. Point number three, our final and briefest point, the conqueror. The conqueror, verses 10 and 11. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, Lord willing, in the next sermon, we'll examine more of the specific details of this weaponry as Paul gives it to us in verses 14 and following. But for this morning, as we wind up, our focus is to be on the one who equips us with that weaponry. And Paul calls us to be strong in him. Now, this is not a call to muster up our own strength, as it may appear from the English rendering of that phrase, simply be strong. But in the Greek, that is a passive voice word. It should rather be rendered be strengthened. And it reminds us, that simple twist of grammar reminds us that the strength with which we are to fight is not our own strength. We are to put on the full armor of God, to receive his strength, to take upon ourselves his power. And brothers and sisters, the mere fact that we are called to fight not based on our own strength, but upon the strength that our risen Savior provides us, that fact arms us with hope as we consciously enter the fray. What foe is there that can withstand the power of the risen Christ? Sin, death, hell, Satan himself, all have fallen by the wayside in Christ's glorious march of victory. This glorious march of the divine warrior. And our conquering King himself is the same one who equips you with the grace to fight. Yes, we need to be intimidated by the fact that it is Satan himself who opposes us, but we need to be encouraged and uplifted by the fact that it is Christ himself who equips us for that conflict. And Satan is no match for him. Again, let's turn our attention to Jesus Christ. We will unpack verses 14 through 18 in the next sermon, but look at those verses very briefly and note what they all have in common, what all of these weapons, all of these pieces of armor have in common. Verse 14, girding ourselves with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, having shod our feet with the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, taking the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful. Notice, friends, there is no equipment here that we do not already actually possess. We already have it. It's ours by virtue of belonging to Jesus Christ. This should remind us of Paul's language in earlier parts of the letter. Remember the put on, put off language. Put off the old nature and put on Christ. And notice what he tells us to do here. Take up the full armor of God. Put on the full armor of God. It's not that Christians don't have that armor, it's that we do. And when he says put off the old self and put on Christ, it's not that Christians don't have Christ. Of course, we do have him. But it's that we consciously need to identify with him, to live consciously in light of the victory that he has already won. Friends, putting on the full armor of God is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, that divine warrior who himself took up that armor himself and has gone victoriously into battle before us. Remember the passages that we read from Isaiah. It was the Lord himself who donned that armor and who brought salvation, whose own righteousness sustained him. He won the war. And friends, human history is the tale of the victory that Christ has won spreading to the ends of the earth. Now you might object to that. You might say human history is a tragic tale. It is full of hate and cruelty and death. Just turn on the news every night. Of course, that is true. And that's why Paul, no naive apostle, refers to this as an evil age, a dark age. He is fully aware of the darkness that seems to dominate this world and this era. Remember, he's in prison writing this epistle. But in this same passage and throughout this entire letter, Paul proclaims without reservation and without equivocation the current kingship of Jesus Christ and the victory that he has already won. Paul's chains did not ultimately matter to him because the gospel of Christ was free. God was using Paul's imprisonment as a means of opening up new territory for the gospel to resist it, for the gospel to exert its irresistible force, to shine its radiant light in the midst of the darkness of this age. And people of God here this morning, as I love to remind you, you are living proof of the indomitable nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the victory that Christ has won. Just this small gathering of believers, your ancestry hails from all over the planet. And despite thousands of years of vicious opposition from the Prince of Darkness himself and his legion of servants, and all the flesh and blood that do his bidding, the light has continued to shine to the ends of the earth. It has reached your hearts and mine. And we are together this morning in the name of Christ, our conquering Savior. in this present evil age, you must take heart, brothers and sisters, because you know how this story ends. Listen to the verses in Isaiah which immediately follow the description of Christ taking up the armor of God for his people. Listen to what happens as the result of his military campaign. Isaiah 11:6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 5, again, following that description of Christ taking up his armor. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you and his glory will be seen in you. The Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant and your heart shall swell with joy. Because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. People of God, lift up your eyes. And literally, in light of the example I just gave, look all around you. We Gentiles are being gathered into the church. It is happening. Our Savior's gospel marches undaunted through history. And we are the privileged bearers of that message and recipients of the grace that it proclaims. We are heralds of the victorious King. And is not the affliction that we suffer, no matter how great, worth it to be the herald of that King? The battle against sin and Satan is a battle, and our enemy is truly an awesome foe. But remember, the viciousness of our enemy indicates not his victory, but precisely the opposite, the fact that he has been soundly defeated. If you know Christ this morning, you will make it. You will endure. You will endure because he endured. You will withstand because he withstood. Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Having done all, after the church's activity, that difficult war-waging activity in this life is over, after the works that God ordained you to do have been accomplished in this life, and as we all gather before him on that last great day, after having done all, we will stand. On that last day, again, Paul points our attention there as he so often does, when our King returns, his victory will be fully felt in all of the universe. And you, his people, will be found not crouched and cowering and bent in fear, not weeping anymore for sorrow and pain, but rather weeping for joy and rest. Having done all by his grace, you will be found standing in the radiant light of the Savior you serve. Believe that, because Christ has promised it to you, and draw strength from it. And in the meantime, recognize, brothers and sisters, the spiritual significance of the everyday scenarios that you encounter. Spy the schemes of the devil. Resist him and he will flee from you. Be strengthened in the almighty power of your King. persevere, people of God, knowing that the victory has been won. Let's pray.